Lament. What a great day to start a series on lament. I've got it in my notes. I'm not going to say Happy Mother's Day from the stage, at least. If I know it's a Happy Mother's Day for you, I'll say it to you. But I've got in my notes to acknowledge Mother's Day, as Caleb and Hayden have expertly done. I mean, they basically read my first two pages of notes, so I'm just going to skim through everything. So first off, right, Mother's Day, it's a big holiday in church life. If you say nothing, you're going to hurt a lot of feelings. But the problem is, a lot of people come in with really hurt feelings already. So on the one hand, we say, yeah, quality mothers, you rock. God's design for the family, a good mom, and a present dad, but I mean, definitely a good mom. I mean, thank you. If you have been a good mother to your children, God sees that, and you have rich, rich rewards in store for you. And we talked about it in 1 Timothy. I don't remember who preached it. I know it wasn't me. But we're supposed to treat older women within the church as mothers, especially honoring them with respect and love and care. And ladies of Grace Baptist Church, you guys make that so incredibly easy. Right, the work of pastoral ministry is hard, but being one of your sons in the faith is not. I love each and every one of you so deeply, and it is just an honor to serve you and to have the opportunity to repay you by feeding you with God's word this morning. But I do want to recognize, right, today is a very difficult day. In a fallen, cursed world, and we're going to talk a lot about that curse today, the pain of motherhood doesn't just start with childbirth. Right? I've never experienced childbirth myself, but I've witnessed it, and yeah, it's a lot. Right? In a couple weeks, when we hear that creation is groaning in the pangs of childbirth, you've got to see it to understand what Paul's really getting at. But those labor pains are just the first taste of painful motherhood for many women. Most would be my honest guess, right? Some children are estranged. Other children are taken from this life before they even see the light of day. Some desire to be mothers strongly, and yet those desires go unmet, biologically at least, because our bodies don't work the way that they ought to. And even at best, the love that mothers carry for their children is often accompanied by deep fears and anxieties that sap far more time and energy than they really ought to. And I mean, even within our own congregation, I know there are women who have recently lost their mothers and are now waiting to see them again in the resurrection. So yes, it's Mother's Day. It may or may not be happy. I'll do my part to make yours a little bit happier. But this is a really good day to start a series on lament, even though, you know, it's probably going to make the majority of us cry, as we ought to, okay? Families who cry together, stay together. And as I am the architect of this series, if I make you cry by the end of it, it's God's Spirit. And if I make you upset, you can fully blame me. So if you'll turn your attention to the handout really briefly, again, because Caleb already did most of my job for me, I just want to highlight a couple of things on it. Namely, we've got 2 weeks in italics and then a day in bold. This is reflective of the fact that we're breaking up these 12 weeks into 4 cycles. The first 2 weeks are going to be lament proper. We're not trying to, as I think it was Caleb, who said the dark cloud? We're not trying to cast a dark cloud over GBC because the cloud's already been cast, right? All we're trying to do is say, hey, let's all look at this dark cloud together and acknowledge it for what it is. All right, we all hurt a lot from just what's gone on in our life since 2019, even before we get to our own individual messes. All right, so hey, there's a dark cloud. We don't need to cast it, but we want to look at it. And we want to put some vocabulary to it because. Yeah, sure, we can carry around a parasol and hope that it doesn't rain too hard. But the reality is that in a cursed world, instead of rain, oftentimes you get hail, and that'll poke holes straight in your umbrella and fall directly on your head, and so we need something more like hard hats. And that's what lament gives us, right? It helps strengthen our skulls a little bit against the tumult of this creation, the pummeling that we can get that leaves us so disoriented and frequently concussed. So these four cycles, first off, we're going to start off taking really, really big picture overview, right? What is biblical lament? What makes it necessary? Just what are we doing and why are we doing it? And we're going to be looking at really big, like, creation level type stuff. I gave Caleb the wonderful assignment of preaching over 20 verses in Romans, because I know he's up for it. Gave myself and Hayden the easy task of just preaching a psalm. Then we're going to ask, what does lament have to do with Jesus? All right, and this is probably the most important question that we're going to ask throughout this entire series, because if we don't understand how we relate to lament through Jesus, the other 9 weeks are going to be a complete waste of time, and we'll be going in exactly the wrong direction. And so we want to spend a lot of time thinking about, what does Jesus have to say about lament? And we're going to be very ambitious in doing those things. I'm really excited for June 4th myself. I think the scripture readings are probably going to be longer than the sermon itself. So that's good for us. Good for me too. It's good for all of us. After that, after we've set some foundations, we're going to be asking, how do I lament personally? All right, we understand it rightly. Now let's put some feet to it. All right, we know why we ought to cry, how we ought to cry, to whom we ought to cry, and how we can do it. So let's go ahead and do it. Open the floodgates. Invest in Kleenex now, because in 6 weeks, the stock's going to go through the roof. And finally, how do we lament together? All right, as we all have matured a little bit in our own laments, let's bring it all together. Let's see what comes of it. And so I'm really excited, partially because this has been a sermon series that, as I look over my life of the last like 12 years, has been a long time coming. Over the past few years, the Lord has redeemed a lot of suffering and difficulty in my life, and so this means a lot to me personally. I'm going to be a little bit autobiographical, but not too much. But I also think that this is just a really good time in our church to let the guard down a little bit, and really get into one another's lives, into one another's hearts, and see what it means for us to weep with those who weep, to mourn with those who mourn. And we're going to continue rejoicing, but our joy will be all the more real and all the more sweet because of the contrast of the bitterness that we're going to be facing together rather than on our own, hopefully. So that's my hope for the series. Before we get into our text, I'm actually going to use another resource for us that has colored my understanding of this series, and we're going to be using it most weeks, and that's Every Moment Holy, Volume 2. Thank you, Wagner Clan, for turning me on to Rabbit Room, everything. Oh, by the way, hello to my mom. Happy Mother's Day. I know she's an online guest watching. But yeah, Every Moment Holy, Volume 2. If you want to pick up a copy of this book, I highly recommend it. We're not going to be able to print it out or project it because that would cost us $15 a week for something that'll take about 2 minutes. And that's more than I charge in my real job, or my secular job that has taught me so much of the suffering that I'm going to be drawing from. So join me in this high liturgical moment as I read a liturgy to begin a family gathering after a loss. I'm going to adapt it mildly. God, be gracious to us. God, be gracious to us in this time of our grief. We are gathered together again, fewer than we have been in the past. The empty space conspicuous, and each of us carrying a sadness that has been unknown to us in this time we've been gathering together. O Spirit, give comfort to all in this fellowship of the walking wounded. Meet and minister to each of us according to our need. Though our sorrow is shared, we each feel this pain uniquely, according to our varied personalities. So let us learn to navigate our common loss, O Lord, respectful of the varied patterns by which others experience this grief, so that none feel excluded or alone. O Christ, who does not shrink from sorrows, teach our hearts to wrestle honestly with our hurts. Indeed, there is no virtue in pretending. Things are now the same as they've been in the past. For there is little healing that can happen if we hide our tears from one another or allow silent frustrations to simmer until we are separated by misunderstandings. Let us not avoid our sadness to preserve a shallow calm. Rather, let us seek to speak good and necessary words and to act with compassions that will further bond us in our grief. Let us be mindful of checking in from time to time to see that none have fallen far behind, but that each is learning to travel forward into life, carrying these burdens of precious sorrow. We have lost so much, Jesus. Each one of us has lost so much. And all of us together have lost so much. Yet life and love and hope and purpose still exist among us. So let us nurture those good things, giving them space and room to breathe, even as we steward well the sorrows and memories we share. Let us remember often your faithfulness, O Lord, meditating on your love which undergirds our lives and on your promises which transcend our losses. You have promised, O God, that death will one day give way to resurrection, our losses will be restored, our griefs redeemed. Kindle these hopes within us. Dear hearts, we travel this pilgrim journey together, so let us find courage to comfort and serve one another now. Together, let us be the caretakers of the stories of those whom we've lost, recognizing that theirs and all our stories are woven into that greater story still being unfolded by God across history and time. He knows our heartbreak. He sees our tears. Let us learn to love one another well in our common grief, O Lord. Let us learn to speak freely together of our great loss and our still greater hope. Spirit of God, be present as we share our hearts. Orchestrate our interactions. Accomplish your purposes. God be gracious. Christ have mercy. Amen. All right. I hope you guys enjoyed that. You're getting a lot more of it. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Preaching from Psalm 39 this morning. You can find it on page 552 in the Pew Bibles colored blue, or you can read along on the screen. To the choir master, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely, all mankind is a mere breath. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. This is the word of the Lord. All right, so today we're going to be looking at lament through the lens of Psalm 39, because it contains just about everything that we need for a really broad overview, right? Not just of lament itself, but of the entire biblical story, right? You know, Tyler's in the pulpit, so you're just going to have the entire Bible preached at you. That's all he knows how to do, right? I mean, after all, we're talking about biblical lament, something distinctly Christian. Anybody can lament, but we want to do it right. Now, this activity is good for us. This text is really good for us because it's when we appreciate what God is up to through the entire story of the Bible that our lamenting becomes genuinely Christian, centered on Jesus and God's character and his promises to his people. All right, otherwise, we'd basically just be engaging in a Christianized version of psychotherapy that has a veneer of Jesus, right? Just a thin film of Jesus, but at its core, it's nothing more than an exercise in seeking happiness and better mental health through self-expression, as our society urges us to pursue. And as an aside, mental health and self-expression are good things, but they're not ultimate things. Don't hear me wrong on that, please, right? They cannot bear the ultimate weight of our hopes and desires. So in order to do this, we're going to have to do just a little bit of hermeneutics. Yes, I'm using the word hermeneutics. This is just a fancy way of saying we're going to have to talk about how we're reading our Bibles, specifically the Psalms today. All right, now each and every psalm has its own historical context, right? We saw in the title that this one was written by David and handed over to Jeduthun. And if you know nothing about the Bible, you have no idea who either of those people is. And if you know a lot about the Bible, you probably still have no idea who Jeduthun is. Well, he's the choir director that David appointed to lead worship in the tabernacle. And so this is a fancy way of saying, this is a really old song in a different language of which we are reading a translation. And this song is in a particular spot in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms has this structure that colors the interpretation of each individual psalm, right? So like Psalms 38 through 41 actually all go together, but we're only looking at Psalm 39. And that's because for this series, instead of explaining all of that in exquisite detail, all I'm going to do is I'm just going to assert two conclusions about the Psalms that pretty much nobody is going to find controversial on their face until we actually start dealing with some of these psalms. All right, and the only reason I'm prefacing with all this is that the way we get to these conclusions is an absolutely worthwhile and critical discussion, just not one we're having right now. All right, so the first conclusion. The Psalms are for us, you and me, the people sitting in these pews here on May 14th, 2023. All right, when it comes to the Psalms, we have freedom to read them and adapt them as our own. God inspired these texts for his people throughout all time. And so when it comes to the Psalms, it's perfectly fine to read ourselves into them. Yes, even the imprecatory and the lament Psalms, which actually comprise the vast majority of the book of Psalms. Right? It's really easy to read ourselves into a psalm of praise. It's like, yeah, we know how to do that. But praying judgment against our enemies, whom we're called to love and be kind to, how do I do that as a Christian? Just trust me, you can. It's okay. This is because of the second conclusion. The Psalms are about Jesus. All right, for me, I don't think that you've read a psalm rightly until you're able to answer the question, what does this text say about Jesus? And sometimes, as in this case, the Psalms sound a little bit like a prayer that he himself might have uttered. Right? He would have been really familiar with these texts, both by virtue of having learned them as a young boy growing up. Right? He learned these with respect to his humanity, but with respect to his divinity, it is the Spirit of Christ that inspired these very texts in the first place. So it's perfectly reasonable to understand the Psalms as prayers of Jesus, with only a little bit of qualification that I'm going to completely ignore today. The point is this. If Jesus says that we belong to him and we're called to follow in his footsteps as his disciples, as his students, you're going to have to do a lot of work to convince me that we can't lift these psalms straight off the page and onto our lips, at least as long as we're confident that we're using a decent translation or we take the time to learn Hebrew. All right, it's my firm belief that he gave us the psalms, at least partially, for this very purpose. All right, so let's go ahead and dive into the psalm. All right, I've already explained the superscription, that is the title, which, by the way, if you ever read a psalm in my presence and you skip the title, you are going to cause me to lament. Please pay attention to the titles of the psalms. They are there for a reason. They are very important. Maybe not inspired, but very helpful. All right, so of our four-section sermon, we only have three sections left. Verses 1 through 3, we lament because it's healthy for us. David wrote, "I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue." All right, so David at some point was experiencing some trouble. We don't know exactly what it was, but that's actually one of the things that makes this text so beautiful and so adaptable. If we don't know the situation, it may as well be ours. All right, we're going to return to the trouble later. So for now, let's just look at the effects that his trouble had on him. Now, being a man after God's own heart, David was trying his hardest to be pious. All right, look at the end of verse 1. He's surrounded by bad guys, the wicked, the unbelievers, and so he wanted to be extra careful to watch his mouth because he didn't want to make God look bad. We might say he didn't have anything good to say, so he tried not to say anything at all. And he tried hard. Too hard, in fact. The more that he thought of these troubles, the more that he mused on them, he says, the fire burned, and his heart became hot within him. And we all know exactly what that's like. Right? Something riles us up, grates our gears, gets under our skin, or otherwise mildly irritates us, and then it comes, the word vomit. Those of us with a little more self-control can do the pious thing and swallow it back down, but just like swallowing real vomit, it only tends to make things worse and eventually finds its way back up if the problem is serious enough. So the second, or maybe third, or fourth time around, David gives up his piety and lets loose. And this is actually really freeing for us. Right, if I'm right about this, if, as I've asserted and just concluded, that we can make the Psalms our own, the Bible is a lot more complex on its teaching concerning our words than we might think. All right, to get autobiographical again, for a long time, texts like Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." And Philippians 2:14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing," or as the previous ESV has, "Do all things without grumbling or complaining." Finally, James 1:26, quoting this text, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue," does not put a muzzle over his mouth, "but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." All right, texts like these led me for a very long time to guard my mouth with a muzzle and stay mute and silent because I didn't want to incur the Lord's displeasure by saying anything wrong. And I'm positive I'm not the only one in this room. So Psalm 39, among other things, actually gives us not only license, but perhaps even encouragement to give voice to some of those less than edifying thoughts, rather than just trying to stuff them down until we explode with something worse. All right, holding our tongues certainly does have its place, but that place is not when it leads us to emotional sepsis and eventually exploding. All right, that is the exact opposite of self-control. Of course, this requires wisdom, but that's probably the sermon series for next summer, after we've all learned to open our mouths and the pendulum swings a little bit too far. You can only teach so much in one summer. All right, so let's look at verses 4 through 11. First off, we lament because it's healthy. It's good for us. Because if we don't do it, we're either choking on our own vomit or slowly dying on the inside. It's not good for us. Second off, we lament because of the curse. Capital C, curse. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath, Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Selah. All right, so we saw in the last section an example of when to lament. And in this section, we see some very good reasons for lamenting. And all of these can be summed up under the fact that all of creation is under a curse. Every single atom, whether a part of you and me, or a part of the carpet, or a part of the HVAC system that decided to die this morning, or maybe not die, but it's not working, all right? It's not earning its wages, right? This is because creation is cursed. Surely. Did you catch all of the surelys? David's confident of this fact, and so are we. That's because after our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned and disobeyed the Lord's instructions for living in their first home, that garden, the Lord exiled them from that home, and he placed them and all the earth under a curse. The man Adam was cursed, that his toil, his work, would be futile and difficult. The woman was cursed, that childbearing would be extremely painful, and all humanity was cursed to die and return to dust. Not only that, but creation itself was cursed too. All right, we're going to hear a lot about that in 2 weeks when we hear from Romans 8. Now this curse that we read about all the way back in Genesis 3, right at the beginning of human history, that's still in effect today. All creation still groans, and we are all still subject to death and returning to dust. And although death was defeated at Jesus' resurrection, it's not yet been completely done away with. So in these in-between times, we have no reason to expect everything to be rosy, nor ought we pretend that we're not still living outside of Eden. We still are. And so in verses 4 through 6, we see some of the effects of the curse. Right, compared to the Lord's eternality, human life in the cursed world is quite often, as one political philosopher put it, nasty, brutish, and short. And David's petition that the Lord remind him of that fact is good, where he says, make me know my end. It's good. As we're lamenting, we do really well to keep in the back of our minds that it is God who is in fact perfectly sovereign, and we are woefully inadequate to do his job. All right, we do want to recognize, as we're lamenting, we might be wrong in what we're saying, because we're probably wrong, because God does what he wants and does what he pleases, and we don't understand everything that he does. But we still lament anyway. So, where do we turn in light of this frustrating and inescapable reality of our frailty, our short lives, and the cursedness of the world we occupy? Well, how about verse 7? We know how to do this. We turn to the Lord. We turn to the Lord himself. He is the one who has created everything, and he's the one who subjected it to the curse, which he is now undoing and will one day completely reverse, and then some. And he is the one who gives us the breath in our lungs that we're using to complain to him. He also instructs us in the best way to live our lives according to his design. And we know, just like David, that he is in fact the only one who can empower us to follow those instructions for life according to his design, as verse 8 implies, where it says, Lord, deliver me from all my transgressions, because I can't deliver myself. But now, we run into one more problem. All right, so what happens when we turn to the Lord for relief from our distress, only to find that he's the one causing the distress in the first place? What do you do? Well, David recognizes pretty clearly that this is the case in verses 9 through 11, and he promptly gives up his complaint. Perhaps he recognizes that holding back the word vomit would be marginally less unpleasant than trying to litigate his case in the court of the Lord. All right, it's a lose-lose situation, but a burning heart is perhaps better than God's burning wrath. A lot better. And this brings us to another aspect of life in a cursed world. Right, even though God tells us over and over and over again that he is merciful, slow to anger, gentle, kind, and patient with his people, all of these characteristics that we love and cherish rightly, God tells us he is also unimaginably holy. And his hatred for sin runs deeper than we can even begin to fathom. Another characteristic that we love and cherish rightly when others are sinning against us, or when God's hand of discipline is light upon us and we can handle it. It's a characteristic that we love and cherish considerably less when his hand is heavy. So heavy, in fact, that it feels like we are in danger of being cast out of his kingdom, or marginally better, just being killed on the spot. Now, truth be told, I wish I would have discovered verse 10 a few years ago. When I first became a Christian, I was full of zeal. I was hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That was my life verse, Matthew 5, 5 or 6. I don't remember the number. I even prayed at one point. I said, Lord, whatever it takes, make me as much like Jesus as possible. If suffering is how you bring that about, bring on the suffering. I remember I even sat in the parking lot of my high school. I was trying to memorize the book of James because one of my friends said, hey, you should read James and memorize it. Apparently, I did not have good control over my tongue at that point. And so they thought James would be good for me. And then there's the passage, you know, where you've got the chain of basically suffering producing character and character producing all of these wonderful benefits. And I was just sitting in the parking lot and I said, God, I really don't suffer all that much. Could you send some suffering my way so that I might be purified? And my friends, God delighted to answer those prayers. I, of course, am stubborn, and so I simply gritted my teeth and held on for dear life. And being the pious young zealot that I was, I simply plowed ahead, resigning myself to a low-grade hopelessness and misery. Just holding on to the hope that life would just be just one step above unbearable until I died, or Jesus came back, and then everything would be all right. At one point, though, it all became too much. God has a way of forcing us to rely on him rather than upon our own strength. I think this is around the middle of 2019 for me, so about 8 or 9 years after I had become a Christian. It took a long time. And I had finally gotten to a point where I simply said, God, can we please stop with all the discipline now? And I know that I'm not holy or mature or really anything close to where I should be, but this is just way too much. Can you please just take it easy for a little while? As David says, remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. And those words felt horrible. They stank coming out of my mouth. I had given up my zeal for the holiness without which no one will enter into the kingdom of God in favor of earthly comforts, because it was too much. I grimaced as I waited for the hammer to fall and for God to strike me down. Right? Because what do you do with somebody you can't discipline into growth? You kill them before they get any worse. But that day marked a turning point in my walk with the Lord, when I realized that the Lord is far more merciful and kind than I ever imagined. And he taught me that day, and just about every day since, that he values my honesty and my pitiful neediness far more than any outward acts of obedience or any sort of veneer of piety that I might be able to manufacture largely on my own strength. All right, so that's enough autobiography. I've showed you how you can read yourself into a psalm, and I'm hoping that you're still driving with my assertion that it's okay. So we've seen what lament is and when to do it. We've seen some general sort of creation level reasons for lamenting in verses 4 through 11. So let's go ahead and move on to verses 12 and 13. If we lament because it's healthy, and we lament because creation is cursed in verses 12 and 13, we lament because we are not home. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Now here, we're just going to focus on the middle of verse 12. I told you guys we're getting practical, not exegetical. And so all we're going to do, we're just going to look at the phrase, like all my fathers. Now, one thing that you do need to know about David is that he was an ethnic Jew. He was a son of Abraham through the line of Isaac. You can read all about them in Genesis 12 through, I don't know, 30-ish. All right, now, this rather unremarkable detail actually contains a lot for us to unpack. And it can basically be summed up like this. God's chosen people have always been sufferers because they have never truly possessed their home. Starting in Genesis 12, we see the story of God taking one man and turning him into a great chosen nation who would be the very center of God's plan for redeeming his creation. God took this man, Abraham, and turned him into the nation of Israel, to whom God gave the prophets and all his holy scriptures so that they might instruct the world how life is to be lived. That entire project, though, was just a shadow. God orchestrated that entire nation's history sovereignly by the power of his hand to be a foretaste of the work of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus has fulfilled all the conditions for God to redeem the world, and now the only thing left for him to do in redemptive history is to return to the earth and set everything right. But in the meantime, his chosen people, like all their fathers, are still sojourners and guests, just as our father Abraham was, into whose family we in Christ have been grafted by faith in God's promises. So why does lament seem so foreign to us today? Why do we have to have a whole summer series on lament? Right? This should be like Christianity 101 or maybe 102. All right, we who belong to Jesus want to live the lives that God has in store for us. But far too often we fail. Right? We want to live those lives because God's Holy Spirit dwells in us. And if God's Holy Spirit dwells in us, why do we keep on sinning? If our flesh has been put to death with Jesus on the cross, why do we still sin? That's worth lamenting. Even when we're not stuck in patterns of sin, our bodies hurt. We have to take medicines, usually not even to cure ailments, but just to make the side effects less unbearable, if medicine's even available in the first place. We get tired. We get hungry. We get cranky. We get old and slow and weak, and someday we die and our bodies rot. That is not what God intended for us, and that's worth lamenting. And even when we're feeling pretty good, all the medicine's working, all the joints are in place, we've spent tons of money on physical therapy, and we feel good, and we're not sinning too bad, we should still feel the ache, the longing, the hunger for something better. We know how good God is. We know how incredibly wise and glorious and creative and full of joy he is. But we're stuck here on this earth with temporary buildings and warfare and economic uncertainty and weeds and carpenter bees and nail guns that run out of nails when you're trying to hold a 24-foot LVL beam in one hand and tack it in with the other. At least I've heard stuff like that happens. These things are all worth lamenting, friends. Life should be so much better than it is. And one day it will be. And we know this because of Jesus. All right, we've read ourselves into the psalm. Now let's read this psalm through the eyes of faith and see our Lord. Jesus perfectly guarded his ways, never sinning with his tongue, even when the wicked were in his presence. He was mute and silent as a sheep led to the slaughter, and his distress grew worse and worse and worse. At the end, he did not merely cry out, "O Lord, make me know my end." He knew it. But, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The eternal Son of God took on human flesh and went about as a shadow on this earth, spending a life of turmoil, not to heap up wealth and pleasure in this life, but to gather in God's people. Though his hope was in God, and he had no transgressions to be delivered from, he became the scorn of fools. Instead of God removing his stroke, Jesus was spent by the hostility of God's hand to the uttermost, himself being utterly consumed in the burning fires of God's wrath, and in that process, himself consuming that wrath to its very end. Indeed, he who inhabited the glories of heaven with myriads of angels attending him in white-hot worship, that one left his home to sojourn in this earth and departed and was no more as his Father turned his face away. This is our Lord and Master, the man of sorrows in whose footsteps we are not only commanded to follow, but whose sufferings, as Paul tells us in Philippians, are a gift as gracious to us as the very faith that we have in that Master. So as we lament, let us continually approach his throne with boldness, casting ourselves on his mercy as we come to him, not with our most dressed up, most pious, most perfect, poetic, alliterative prayers and petitions, but as we come to him with our mess, with what we really are. Friends, he is merciful and kind and patient, and if you say something wrong in his presence, he is a big boy and he can handle it. Do not let your hearts burn within you. Be no longer bowed down under the weight of your grief and your suffering that you've been too afraid or unequipped to put into words. Talk to God. Talk with a friend. We who have the Spirit, let's read Psalm 39 together to one another. Friends, I'm so grateful that we have texts like Psalm 39. How foolish. How stupid would it be for me to get here in this pulpit and tell you to bring your messed up, tired, suffering selves complaining to the Holy One of Israel, who holds you in his hand, before whose face your life is a vapor. It would be as if the very breath I just let out of my mouth turned around and said to me, Tyler, why'd you breathe me out like that? What are you doing? I don't get it. That's okay. In Christ, that is precisely the invitation and the example that we have. Would you please join me in prayer? Oh Lord, for what do we wait? Our hope is in you. How long until you return, O Lord? You say soon, yet soon for us, whose lives are vapor thin, as ephemeral as the morning mist. Soon for us means something different than soon for you, who is eternal, in whose presence a day is as 1,000 years, whose life is never ending. Lord, we trust you, but it is hard. We desire to live lives filled with joy and peace and hope. We want to be those who comfort the hurting. We don't want to be the hurting. Yet here we are. Lord, we do not understand why our body today is bereft of so many people we intertwined our lives with for years and decades. We trust that you are up to something good for us, something marvelous for us. But Lord, we are hurting. Life in this cursed world is too much for us. Would you be kind and gracious and merciful and gentle to us? Would you restore to us the joy of our former days and then some? Lord, we pray that as you teach us to follow in the footsteps of the Man of Sorrows, your Spirit would teach us, would keep us from saying anything too foolish. That, Lord, you would prove to us how kind and merciful and patient you are, how powerful you are, the good that you have in store for us. We know that that good is someday coming, but we would love just a taste of that now. Have mercy on us, Lord. We cry out to you. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus.